Now, over the past couple of centuries, the Protestant Church has been accepting a more man-centered gospel message. Now, I'm not referring to the entire church, mind you, but there is a wide acceptance that the focus of the gospel is to be on man rather than God. Now, nobody says this, of course, but the emphasis for many is still clear. There are those who have allowed their feelings, their emotions, their experience, or their own ideas to take precedence over God's revealed truth. And sharing the gospel has often become an opportunity simply to give one's testimony rather than explaining what Christ has done for us. We try to manipulate God. We form him into our image. Or else we paint a picture of who we think he ought to be. So we ignore some of the attributes of God that we don't particularly care for. Ultimately, man wants to be sovereign. Man wants to be in control. We make ourselves kings of our own destinies. We think we know what we want. We think we know how the world works. And if something about the Christian faith doesn't make sense, then we're quick to explain it away. Now, none of this is new. Solomon said there is nothing new under the sun. People all throughout history thought that they knew best. They created gods that they could control. They sought to appease their angry gods through human sacrifice. They worshipped in ways that they preferred, just like Cain did. Or else they flaunted their own power and control, essentially setting themselves up as gods, as we see with the Tower of Babel. Now, this is human nature. We want to call the shots. We don't want to be under the rule of another. We want our independence. We want to be autonomous or self-governing. Unfortunately, we've seen far too many wicked kings and dictators down through history, those who led people in sinful ways and in ways that would suit their own selfish and evil desires. So sometimes we may bristle upon hearing God described as our omnipotent king or sovereign. And perhaps we don't like to hear others say that we are to submit to God as our Lord. We may have negative thoughts in considering ourselves to be slaves of Christ, who is our master. This makes God seem too harsh and too unloving. We want areas of our lives that we have control. We want some amount of sovereignty. So what has happened is this. Today's church has come to accept a low view of God and too high of a view of ourselves. Today I'll be reading from Matthew 11 as we finish out the chapter here, verses 25 through 30. Matthew 11. At that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and learning, the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now, today's message is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Responsibility. Today's passage clearly displays both of these truths. Now, if you've studied theology, if you have listened to people talk about their understanding of salvation, then you've probably come to the conclusion that there are two camps in the church when it comes to how we believe we are saved. On the one side, you have what people call Calvinists, and on the other side, you have what are called Arminians. Maybe you feel a little tension in the room when I mention these terms. The thought among many people is that Calvinists believe God is so completely in control of all the affairs of our lives that people essentially become robots, that we are unable to act on our own. Some people think the idea of God's sovereignty and his providence over all things leads to fatalism. If God determines the course of history, then don't our choices and our actions become meaningless? And doesn't the doctrine of divine election make evangelism pointless? I mean, if God saves whom he wills, what's the point? On the other side, you have Arminians, those who say that the humans have their own free will. God has provided salvation for every human. Now it's up to us how we respond. The choice is ours. Will we accept or will we reject God's offer of salvation? And I suppose one objection to the thought that God has no say in who responds is that theoretically, what if no one were to respond? Would there be victory in that? Also, the Lamb's Book of Life. If we happen to make a choice that's different than what God has predicted in eternity past, will he have to revise his book? So what should we believe? Well, let's take out human logic and we'll look to God's word today. Again, look at verse 25. Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." So Jesus says the Father has hidden these things from some and he has revealed them to others. What are these things that he's mentioning here? Well, these things would include the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is, and a correct view of God's kingdom. Now, if you remember from last week's sermon, many of the people in those three Galilean villages did not believe in Jesus as their Messiah. They did not turn to him in repentance, and Jesus rebuked them for their obstinance. They didn't have ears to hear. They sinned against God, and God would hold them guilty unless they turned to the Savior. He would judge them in their sins. But we see here that Jesus makes an interesting observation. Sure, the people did not have ears to hear the truth, and yet he says God has hidden the truth from certain individuals, specifically from the wise and understanding. The Father shows his sovereignty by revealing his truth to some and yet withholding it from others. What did Jesus have to say about this? Did he say that's not fair? No, he thanked his Father for this. He thanked God, even though it meant that some of those that God had hidden the truth from would prove to be violent enemies of Jesus. Some of them would seek to have Jesus arrested or even killed. But you know, God's sovereignty in choosing people as his own was not a new concept for the Jews. Out of all the people on the earth, God called Abram, who would later be called Abraham, to go to this land, that he would be the father of the nations. Abraham was a fearful and impatient man. He frequently took matters into his own hands. And yet God chose him, that he would make a covenant with Abraham. God also called Jacob rather than Esau, that he would be the father of the nation of Israel, since Israel was to be set apart as God's people. We read that before either child was born or had done anything good, God told Rebekah, "The older will serve the younger." As Paul says in Romans 9, this was so that God's purpose of election might continue. Now, many of these Jews assumed that they were God's people. They assumed God would bring the Messiah to save them specifically. The religious leaders and many of the common Jews had been studying the scriptures. They knew the law and the prophets. So wouldn't they be the ones who would recognize Jesus as their Savior and Messiah? I mean, they are the ones who had understanding and wisdom. And yet many of those who trusted in Christ were those who were seen as insignificant, just like little children. They were the common folk. even sinners in some people's eyes. And Jesus proclaims that this was God's gracious will, that he reveal his truth and he hide his truth. When we talk about God's will, there are two different aspects that we can be referring to. First, there is his revealed will, which includes his moral requirements, his commands. He tells us what we are to obey. But there's also God's secret will, which includes his eternal decrees, his sovereign plan for humanity and for creation. And Jesus is speaking here of the latter. Our God is sovereign. He controls the workings, the big picture and the details of what happens in history. Now, I know this can seem a little scary, but Paul assures us that all things work together for good through God for those who are called according to his purpose. And God, in his divine compassion and love, has chosen to have mercy on whomever he wills. Paul says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Now, just as God chose some people in Old Testament times to be his own, Jesus has been given authority to reveal the Father to anyone whom he desires. In John 17:2, Jesus acknowledges that the Son has authority over all people. And he uses this authority to give life, eternal life, to all whom you have given him. And in our passage, he says that no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, this knowledge that we speak of knowing the Father, this is not head knowledge. Many people know about God. They've heard about God. Perhaps they even believe some of the things about him are true. But Scripture refers to knowledge in terms of a loving and intimate relationship. Example, Adam knew his wife. Now, that doesn't mean he knew about her, but he had an intimate relationship with her. Jesus knew the Father intimately before the creation of the world. And those who know God have a similar relationship with him. So again, we see here God's sovereignty over those who know him and over those to whom his knowledge is hidden. Okay, great. So God is in control of the affairs of humanity. What does that make me? Some kind of pawn in his game of chess? Honestly, I think that's a very narrow view of God's sovereignty. Do we make decisions? Yes, of course we do. Do we act according to our own wills, our own desires? Yes, of course we do. Do I have a choice in whether or not I'm going to drop this pen? Sure. If I drop it, was that within God's sovereign plan? Well, I think you could say that, but don't I get to choose my actions? I mean, I don't feel like God coerced me to drop the pen or not. I feel like I had a choice. Or perhaps our thoughts and our actions somehow work in accordance with God's sovereign will for us. But we have to be careful here. God also has his revealed will, that he gives us these commands we are to obey, to follow his moral guidelines. God does not force anyone to sin. Listen to James 1. 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So how is it then that God is sovereign over us, that he is in control over our lives, working all things together for his purpose, and yet he's not the one forcing us to carry out our sinful desires? How do these two things work together? It just doesn't make sense. But whoever said that we can fully comprehend God's ways? God is infinite. Our minds are finite and puny. And the closer we get to God, the more we realize that He is incomprehensible. Now again, our passage shows us these two things. Number one, God is sovereign. And number two, all men are responsible for their actions. Now we've already talked about God's sovereignty. Now we will consider man's responsibility. Jesus calls people to respond to Him. Now, as I said before, there were many different responses to Jesus and to His message. Some people had doubts. Some people criticized and complained. Some were indifferent. But we see here that Jesus will bless those who respond in faith. He says to the people, "Come to me." The people hear His call. They consider what this means, and they are to respond in one way or another. Jesus doesn't go up, grab the people, and say, "You're coming with me." But He presents His request so that they would come to Him. Again, humans are responsible for their own actions. God is pleased with those who obey His commands, and He is displeased with those who disobey. Okay, so why does God still find fault with those who disobey Him, who forsake God, turn away from Him in disbelief? For who can resist His will, right? Paul anticipated this argument in Romans 9, but rather than answering the question of why does God still find us accountable? Paul simply retorts back, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say back to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" In other words, don't question God. Don't question His wisdom. Instead, just come before Him in faith and repentance. I mean, how can you, a sinful man or a sinful woman who has offended the Creator of the universe, say to God, "It's just not fair"? But let me ask you this. What is fair? What do you deserve? All of us have fallen far short of God's glory. We have all sinned against Him. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. We all deserve eternal damnation. So if God were completely fair and just toward us, if He gave us what we deserve, then we would all be on our way to hell. So don't you dare tell God that He's not being fair. A better question for God would be, why would you show mercy to any of us? All of us deserve your wrath. Like Jesus, we should be thankful knowing that God has revealed Himself and that He has given us a means of salvation. Now, our passage shows us that those who respond to Jesus in faith are those who recognize their need for the Savior. It is those who are humble, those who are broken over their sins. It is those who have labored and they see that their works are insufficient. They recognize that they are carrying around a heavy burden, which is their sin. And the burden of trying to atone for their sins by keeping the law. These are the ones who know that they have been living for themselves and living against God. And their efforts to make themselves justified before God come up far short. They realize that a Savior must redeem them from their bondage. And when we come to Jesus, He will give us rest. Now, before we're saved, the Bible tells us we are all enemies of God. We are hostile to God. Romans 8:7. We are dead in the trespasses of our sins. By nature, we are children of wrath. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. So if we are God's enemies, if we are dead in our sins, then how can we respond in faith? I mean, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, we need something to happen inside us. We need our stony hearts to become a heart of flesh. We need to be made alive so that we too might walk in the newness of life. As Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And it's God who gives us this new birth. Just as we cannot decide to be physically born, neither can we choose to be spiritually born. As Jesus called for his deceased friend to rise from the dead when he said, Lazarus, come out. Jesus needs to awaken us to give us a new heart and a new spirit. And with this new spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, Jesus gives us a new heart with new desires. So yes, we do respond to Jesus. We respond when we are made aware of our need for him. And when we are given, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, this gift of faith. Remember, faith comes from hearing. Hearing through the word of Christ. So do you hear his word? Do you hear Christ's call to come to him? And will you respond to that call? Now Jesus proclaims here that when we come to him, he gives us rest for our souls. Now it's true he gives us a yoke, as he says here. And this yoke is a metaphor for bondage. It's a metaphor for our service to a master. Now everyone starts out as a slave to sin. We serve our sinful desires. We seek to please ourselves, or else we please a false god. But those who come to Christ have a new master. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. Paul calls himself a bondservant, a slave of Christ. Now maybe we don't prefer to be called slaves of Christ, and yet Jesus is a good master. He will not lead us in ways of wickedness. So to serve Christ, our Lord, gives us joy. It gives us true fulfillment. And yet, we try to live in our own righteousness. And when we do this, we live in frustration. But to put on Christ's yoke gives us peace. As Paul says in Romans 5:1, those who have been justified by faith have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we put on the yoke of the law in order to attain salvation, we find the law to be burdensome. We cannot fulfill the law, no matter how hard we try. The Jews tried to attain salvation by keeping the law, but it's an impossibility. We always come up short. It's only by God's grace that we are saved through our faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of the law, as we see in Galatians 3 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So when we put on Christ, we are freed from this bondage to sin, and we are free from the burden of the law. And again, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We find true freedom in following Christ. Dependence on God is not burdensome, but in it we find peace and eternal life. So we will serve our good and loving Master, Jesus Christ. Now last week I said, I don't mind answering questions on theology, but this is one question that I just can't answer. And that is, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty with man's responsibility? I just don't know. They're both biblical, so we need to accept them both. But how can the same Bible which says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, also say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him? Well, I could talk about God's two separate wills for humanity, but in the end, this concept of God's sovereignty and our responsibility is just beyond me. We know Jesus has called us to put our faith in him, to turn to him in obedience and repentance. That is our responsibility. But we also must not make light of our God who controls all things, who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. He is our sovereign and our incomprehensible God. He is our loving Creator, and yet we have sinned so greatly against Him. We don't deserve His mercy. We don't deserve His grace, but He is merciful and He is gracious. So we should be thankful that God has made a way for us to be saved. Christ died for us. He took the punishment that we deserve because of our sins against our loving Creator. So won't you confess your need for Him? That He would save you from sin and death. Trust Him with your life. Come to Him. Take His yoke upon you and receive His rest, so that you may be given peace and eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge that You are our good and loving Father. You are so holy and righteous. And yet we can call You Father. We should be humbled to be called Your children. God, help us to love You and to love one another, that we honor Your ways. That we don't say, it's all about me, it's all about us. But God, we worship because it is all about You. We trust You in all things. And God, please work in our hearts that we can serve You and love You more truly, more genuinely. God, we need You. This world is trying to pull us away from You, and it's got a very strong pull. But God, I pray that our desire, our number one desire, would be to serve You and to worship You, that we put no other gods before You. God, thank You for Your good and holy truth. And thank You so much for sending Your Son to die for us, that we may have eternal life. Help us this day and in the days to come, Lord. Amen.